1 Kings chapter 10 is where we're going to start. We left off last week in verse 13. We'll pick up this week in 1 Kings 10, 14. Again, that's page 250 in the Bible that's provided at the back if you're using that one. 1 Kings 10, 14. We read last week about Solomon's glory, and I mentioned that 1 Kings 10, verse 13 verses are the pinnacle of Israel's glory, of Israel's strength, of Israel's solidity as a kingdom. It's the pinnacle of Israel's history. That's what we focused on last week. And it's really captured in that one moment where the Queen of Sheba, who's coming from the Arabian Peninsula, visits King Solomon and is just stunned by his wisdom, his wealth. She's stunned by his administration and the skill with which he rules, with which he manages the kingdom. And what we're going to read about today is about the last 10 to 15 years of Solomon's reign and what characterized it. And what we're going to see is that Solomon, particularly the last years of his reign, was characterized by double-mindedness. He had a divided heart. So you might remember, we just a few weeks back looked at David's legacy. Today we're looking at Solomon's legacy, the legacy of David's son. David's legacy, he ended his life, all the ups and downs. David could say, God, I have never turned from worshiping you and worshiping you alone. As many failures as I've had, my heart has been devoted to you, and you have made good on your word. You have proved yourself faithful, and you have protected me from every enemy. That's David's legacy. Solomon's sad legacy is, I did not keep my heart wholly devoted to you, Lord. And you, like you said, disciplined me in faithfulness. And we guess because of the book of Ecclesiastes that maybe toward the end of his life, Solomon had a period of repentance where all of that discipline paid off and Solomon turned his heart back to the one true God and fully devoted himself. But much of his life was characterized by this division, this love for the Lord and love for things that the Lord hated. And we're going to see that Solomon's legacy was a divided heart that led to lifelong trouble for him, and especially trouble in the generations that followed him. We're going to pick up our reading in 1 Kings 10, verse 14, and we're going to read down through 1 Kings 11, verse 12, and I'm going to ask you right in the middle of the reading to actually flip back to a previous portion. So we're going to read somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 verses or so, but they're going to be from three different chapters. 1 Kings 10, 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. Now, James already read this portion in much more detail, and we're just going to hit a couple of the highlights. So jump down to verse 23. The summary, after describing the income of Solomon, the summary is this. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. So the episode there with the Queen of Sheba was just one illustration that proves out this. They all wanted to hear the wisdom which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. I want to stop there again. We read it earlier in the service, and I'm just hitting on some details. I want to end on that word Egypt And now jump to chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I want to stop right here and ask you to turn back to a previous portion, because the author has just explained that Solomon accumulated gold, horses, chariots, and now wives. He's detailing three aspects of Solomon's life. The first two, you're thinking, wow, he is glorious. And you're right to be thinking that. And in a very worldly sense, even the third one, you would say, wow, what a man of power, what a man of strength, what a man of political shrewdness, these kinds of things. You would be exactly right to say, it looks like this man is detailing Solomon's grandeur. But the author is actually making a point here that he doesn't immediately explicitly say. And I want to point out what the point that he's making. The only way you'd pick it up is if you know what Moses had commanded 500 years ago. So let's keep a hand here. Turn back to Deuteronomy 17. If you're using the Gray Bible, it's page 138. Deuteronomy 17. And I want to read starting in verse 14. We're going to read just a few verses here. 500 years earlier, before Israel was ever in the Promised Land, when they were getting ready to go in with Joshua, here is the command that God spoke concerning the king. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, "I'll set a king over me like all the nations around me," you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Verse 16, here are the rules for that king. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Secondly, verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself lest his heart turn away. Third, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. These are the three commands that God gave Israel's king. And if you read on, Moses actually commands that Israel's king must write out for himself a personal copy of the law. So this portion included a personal copy of the law that he would commit to reading and following throughout the years of his reign. That's all I wanted you to see. You can flip back now to 1 Kings 11. Do you see why the historian is detailing these three things in particular? Of all the things he could have commented on regarding Solomon's glory, why does he pick gold, chariots, and wives? It's because of that word in Deuteronomy 17. The writer, without saying it, is saying very directly, Solomon is directly disobeying the clearly revealed will of God. So the sad history now continues, chapter 11, verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true. What a word. Not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. So he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. "Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." The Lord then tells us about the discipline that Solomon experienced. The rest of chapter 11 describes three kings who were like thorns in the side of Solomon throughout the rest of his life. And following Solomon's death, the kingdom split. One of those three thorns was a man named Jeroboam. The record of him starts in chapter 11, verse 26. And Jeroboam actually split the kingdom and became the king over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, we've been at the pinnacle, and now we start the nosedive. That's what the rest of the books are focused on. So our topic today is a divided heart, the consequences of a divided heart. Let's pray. Speak to us, Lord, powerfully through your word. Pray that you would open our eyes to see these fearful but life-changing realities. I pray that anyone in here who is not a follower of Jesus, who has not turned in their heart toward him, repenting of their disobedience and committing themselves to him, I pray that today they would begin to follow him. Today would be the turning point for all of us who have turned and become followers of Christ through faith, through your grace. I ask that you would make us more like our Savior in wholehearted devotion. For Jesus' glory and on his authority, I pray. Amen. So I've been pointing out that Solomon's life is complex. Life is full of complexities. We try to keep our children from realizing how complex life is, you know, as they're little, we keep things very black and white. But as we get older and older and older, we realize life is just full of complexities. Consider your job. Consider your hobbies. Consider your school experience. Consider your parents. Consider your children. Consider your health. I bet in every one of these areas, you could take out a blank sheet of paper, you could put health, and on one side you could say goods, and the other side bads, or positives and negatives. Draw a line in between and just make a list. I've got strengths here, and I've got weaknesses here. Talking about how your kids are doing. Real strong here. Really praying for them in these ways. Here's what I loved about my parents. Here's what I really struggled with about my upbringing. Every area of life, leaders, that's who we're confronted with here, leaders always have complexity about them. You can look at history, probably the history of every one of our presidents. I've never done this, that's why I say probably. And you could say he was really strong or really helpful in these ways. These decisions were very beneficial. And you could read another book that says, this was major turning point in our nation because this one decision has led to numerous ill consequences. They're complexities. There are complexities in our own hearts, and that's where we even go farther. We're not just talking about complexities in leaders. We're talking about complexities in our hearts. So let me talk to anyone in here who's not a follower of Jesus. You're not a Christian. Are you all bad? Well, the Bible says that sin affects every part of you. True. But you can be a very loving and kind person. Many non-Christians are loving, trustworthy, kind people. Why? Because of God's common grace, because of the image of God that is within you. It is broken, it's marred, it's disfigured, but it's not completely erased. Now, none of those good works will ever get you to heaven. You can never say my good works are going to outweigh my bad. But they're still good. They're still reflecting God and his image in you, right? So you're a sinner. And you're not looking toward eternal life because you're under condemnation. And yet, you can still do many good and kind things. Now let me talk to Christians. Are you all good? I am. I don't know about you. Yeah, right. Seriously, are you all good? No, you've been given a new heart. You've experienced the miracle of the new birth. The old is gone. The new has come. But there is still this part of you that hates God's law, Paul says in Romans 8. The sin nature still remains. And so every one of us who's a believer, no matter how many victories we've fought against our flesh, today we are still capable of some of the most heinous kinds of disobedience. Complex. Life's complex. Solomon illustrates this kind of complexity. His life is evidence of this reality. My message this morning has three facets. We're going to look at Solomon's divided heart, Jesus' devoted heart, and then we're going to examine our own hearts. So let's briefly consider Solomon's divided heart. The account we just read brings us face to face with this divided heart. Was Solomon a good king or a bad king? You could write a book proving each of those points. He was good and he was bad. We're told actually earlier in this history, 1 Kings 3:3, you might put it next to chapter 11, verse 1, that Solomon loved the Lord. I say put it next to 11:1 because in 11:1 we're told, and Solomon loved many foreign women. Early in his reign, out of love for the Lord, dependence on the Lord, Solomon begged God for wisdom. And that request pleased the Lord. And so much of Solomon's glory and greatness was proof that God's hand of blessing was on this man. So what was in Solomon's heart? Was there love for the Lord? Yes! But chapter 11 says, in sharp contrast, Solomon also loved things the Lord hated. He loved to disobey. What a divided heart. He was disobedient with regard to these women. He was disobedient with regard to his amassing of gold and chariots. Nothing wrong in being blessed by the Lord, but Solomon's heart turned toward loving these things and pursuing these things and living for these things. And so Solomon's heart was divided. The worst evidence of this is in chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. It says that the man who built and dedicated the temple of the Lord is the exact same man who authorized the building of sanctuaries to the fertility goddess Ashtoreth, to Milcom, Chemosh, to Molech. These are Canaanite deities whose worship rituals involved cult prostitution and propitiatory child sacrifice. Wicked! How grievous! How divided a heart can you get? And inch by inch, decision by decision, choice by choice, disobedience led Solomon to this point at the end of his reign. Let's not forget, this man wrote a lot of the Bible. He wrote Psalms, much of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs. And he disobeyed a lot of the scripture he himself wrote. Think of the verse, Proverbs 13:15. The way of the unfaithful, the person with an unfaithful heart, the way of the unfaithful is hard. Solomon wrote that. He wrote that, I think, out of bitter experience, or he came to experience it if he wrote it earlier in his life, because Solomon would experience throughout the last decade plus of his life the hard discipline of the Lord, bringing trials into his life to say, something's wrong, Solomon. You got to deal with your divided heart. And Solomon lived on this hard path. And everyone who has an unfaithful heart to the Lord walks. That's a brief consideration of Solomon's divided heart. Secondly, I want us to look at Jesus' heart, Jesus' fully devoted heart. So I pointed out as we were reading twice in the passage, in verse 4 of chapter 11 and verse 6 of chapter 11, Solomon is compared to his father David. Of course, when it says his heart wasn't fully devoted like his father's, it's not saying that David's heart was perfect. It's simply saying that David, his whole life, he lived under the conviction that there is one true God and I am going to worship him alone. Though he didn't perfectly obey that one true God, he did worship him consistently. And when God would point out his sin, he would make things right and come back and fall on his face and repent of his sin, get things right, and keep living for the one true God. Now, the point of this whole story, and I'm going to argue the point of the whole Bible, we need to realize it really doesn't have to do with Solomon and David. About the last 30 chapters of the story, going all the way back to the beginning of 2 Samuel, so if you just turned in your Bible back about a chunk of pages, you would see that the point is not about David, because God had actually come to David and he said, I'm going to make your dynasty great. I'm going to take one of your descendants and sit him on your throne forever. So clearly, David is not the long-awaited hero. He becomes something of the foreshadowing of the hero. And God tells David on that day, he says, if your son disobeys, I'm going to discipline him. But I guarantee you, I will put one of your sons on your throne and he will reign as king forever. And so our hopes are really up when Solomon comes. But we get to this point in the story and we realize Solomon is disobedient. And the highly anticipated descendant of David is going to have to be someone other than Solomon. The point of the Bible is to say that the king who's going to sit over all the world is a son of David, and that king is none other than Jesus. So Solomon's divided heart should make us long for a king over Israel, a king on David's throne who has a perfect heart, a fully devoted heart, and that king is Jesus. Now let me just give you a few verses on Jesus' perfect heart. I pointed out, when it says David had a heart fully devoted, it's not saying he was perfect. But when we talk about Jesus, not only was his heart fully devoted to God his Father, he was perfect. Jesus was sinless. I want you to see the glory of Jesus. In Luke 1:35, we're told that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary so that the thing conceived in her, this child, would be called holy from his birth. In other words, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. His closest disciples, think Peter and John, they lived with him day by day for 3 years. Peter would say, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. Peter would say, he is the righteous one. John would say the same thing. This is 1 Peter 3:18, 1 John 2:1, Acts 3:14. Peter in 1 Peter 1 will say, he is spotless. John in 1 John 3, 3-5 says, he is pure, and in him there is no sin. These are the people who lived with him, walked with him, watch him sleep, watch him wake up in the morning. They would watch him when he was tired. They would watch him when he was stressed. And they could say there was no sin in him. Even Pilate, at his trial, declared something, and Pilate spoke much more wisdom than he ever realized. Pilate said in Luke 23:4 and 22, I find no guilt in this man. Tell me, what evil is in him? And that question that Pilate put out there, you tell me, what evil is in the man Jesus? It's just left hanging. At that point, the crowds are just shouting, we want him crucified. All of these people are testifying to Jesus' perfection, his absolute perfection. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, that he was tempted just like all of us, yet without sin. Hebrews 7, 24, Jesus was holy, innocent, and unstained by sin. And then Hebrews 10, 9 says, it was Jesus' heart delight to do his Father's will. Wow. So Jesus is Israel's king, a heart fully devoted to God. I say he's Israel's king because he is both legally and biologically a descendant of David, point of the first chapter of the New Testament. He's legally and biologically a descendant of David. He has a heart fully devoted to God, and so when he comes, Israel receives him, right? Israel hates him. His people, the ones to whom he came, rejected him, and they crucified him. They put him to death, and yet it was all part of God's sovereign plan, because this holy, spotless, sinless king would die as a sacrifice for the people who put him to death, for the sins of the people. He would fulfill the whole Old Testament, and then he would rise again 3 days later, proving that he was king, not just of Israel, but king over all of creation. Jesus' resurrection proved that he is king, and it proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that his payment was accepted by God in full. Nothing left to pay. This is the story of Scripture, that Jesus is the King of Israel whose heart is fully devoted to his Father. And as you read the history of Solomon and you get disheartened about all the disobedience that you see there, you must realize this is not where the story ends. 9 centuries later, the king finally came. Unlike Solomon, Jesus' heart was singular in devotion to God. Far from building glorious palaces, this king humbled himself. He didn't even have a place to call home. Jesus didn't use women immorally. He truly cared about women, including sinful women, and he offered complete forgiveness to immoral women when they repented. Jesus didn't build a temple. He says, my body is the temple. 3 days, I'm going to raise up this temple after you destroy it. And everyone missed the irony. He is the one in whom sinners can meet with the holy God. He was what the temple was foreshadowing. Jesus, unlike Solomon, he was never disciplined for disobedience. He was disciplined, chastened for our disobedience. What a king! During his first coming, he never sat on a golden throne with lions around it. But after his resurrection, he was seated on the right hand of God. He is the lion. He is the king. See, the story didn't end with Solomon. Solomon, again, is just a faint foreshadowing, and really all of his disobedience just makes us long for a better king, and that better king is Jesus. And Jesus right now is seated in heaven. He's interceding for his people, and those who are not his people, he is issuing a worldwide command. Paul says it in Acts 17. The command from the throne is, all people everywhere must repent. Repent before it's too late. Repent before this lion comes and sets up his throne on earth, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. At that point, if you are found on the enemy's side, if you have not submitted your heart to King Jesus, it will be too late. And his command right now is, It is a time of grace. The door is open. Will you be forgiven? Will you turn? Will you embrace me? I urge you, if you are not a follower of Jesus, today, trust him. Call on him to save you. Say, change me. Give me a new heart. Work a miracle in me. I cry out to you, Jesus. Be my Savior. I recognize you as the one true King. Call out to him. And this holy, spotless, pure King will give you his righteousness. And he will give you a heart that pursues his purity and his holiness the rest of your life. Third point. Let's examine our own hearts. So we've looked at Solomon's divided heart. We've looked at Jesus' fully devoted heart. Now we examine our own hearts. This is where we wrap up. This final point is for Christians, for Tri-County Bible Church. It is for those of us who, based on God's word, because we've repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus, we have the promise that our hearts have been newly created. We're new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. We must, Christian, we must remember that the fact that we have new hearts and God has worked a miracle in us does not mean that the war is over, that the battle's done. Yeah, the decisive battle has been won, and it guarantees every future victory. But the war's not over. Realistically, we have the capability, of two-timing on God. We can commit idolatry as Christians, as God's people. That's just as horrific as Solomon's. You say, I'm not sure about that. Let me give you a couple of references. Romans 6. Paul says, although our old sin nature no longer controls us, it still remains in us, and we must not obey its passions. In other words, there's an old nature in you, and it is still craving things that God hates, and you must not obey it, Christian. That's Paul's instruction. Or Paul in Galatians 5, verse 16, says that throughout our Christian lives, our new spiritual nature inside us and our old sin nature that remains within us are in constant warfare. James chapter 1 tells us that we are still so easily enticed by those deceitful desires that lurk within. Hebrews 12, the writer there says, throw off the sin habits that still so easily entangle you and run with perseverance the race that is set before you. Throw off the sins that still so easily entangle. Why do I go through all these references? It is to give us all a fresh dose of reality. Don't read Solomon and say, it never can happen to me. Read Solomon and say, oh, that could happen to me. Just want to give you a little personal background why I'm so passionate about this. I grew up in gospel preaching churches, and I'm so thankful for the churches I was raised in. I grew up in churches that regularly had evangelistic meetings, and looking back, I am sure that God worked good in those evangelistic meetings, but for me, throughout my discipleship, they were not helpful. Because in almost all of the evangelistic preaching that I remember, they would overemphasize the miracle of the new birth. And at least to my mind, they would underemphasize the reality that true believers still have part of themselves that's always going to hate God and hate God's word and hate God's rules. They would make it sound like once you get saved, you don't struggle with sin anymore. And then it would come time for the invitation, and they would say, do you still struggle with sin? You need to turn to the Lord. And I doubted my salvation all throughout my teen years. I thought, how could someone who still has desires like I have actually be saved? I still feel a very strong pull toward disobedience. If I were truly saved, God would take those desires away. And so, thinking that maybe the last time when I prayed to be saved, I didn't mean it enough, or maybe it didn't work, it didn't take effect, I would pray again and repent of my sin and ask Jesus to save me. He did. Every time, if I can put it that way. The fact that I was hating my sin and calling out to Jesus was showing that there was life there. And it wasn't until I was 17 that I heard a pastor preach through the doctrine of remaining sin from Romans 6. And I realized that the flesh's power is broken, but it will haunt me the rest of my life until I'm glorified. It wasn't until that I was 20 years old that I read a summary of John Owen's sermons on indwelling sin that I realized it's normal for Christians to feel this constant warfare within ourselves. And then as a 24-year-old, I'll never forget the Sunday night when a friend of mine shared with me a letter that John Newton had written as a pastor offering counsel to one of his discouraged members. And Newton wrote, "God doesn't completely deliver us from our sin the moment we're saved, but keeps us battling it for good reasons." And Newton argued, the good reasons that God allows this war to still go on is because throughout the rest of our lives, he's going to show us just how awesome his grace is. Because we're going to get to keep singing, "Every time that I fell and strayed, there were mercies anew, and mercies anew, and mercies anew." He's going to keep magnifying his grace, and he's going to give us opportunities to glorify him, because we, throughout our Christian lives, are going to keep growing in trusting him and obeying him and saying, "God, I choose you over my sin." That actually allowing this war to go on allows God to glorify himself and gives us opportunities to glorify God. So Newton's point is, let's thank God for letting this war continue on in us, and let's use it for his glory. Let's win victories for his glory. Over those years, maybe 6 or 8 years, there came this healthy realism over me. This war is going on inside of me. I need to be realistic about it. The bottom line is that we all still have the potential for this kind of divided life, this two-facedness, this double-mindedness, this love for the Lord and love for the things the Lord hates, this commitment to the Lord and commitment to idols. Solomon's life shows us the sad experience of a divided heart. And it should be what repels us and is revolting to us. And as we look at the heart of Jesus, we should say, that is the hope that's set out before me. One day when he appears, I'm going to be made like him. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. It's the target set out before us. And so I conclude with really a consideration. Christian, today, negatively, what does a divided heart look like? And what does a devoted heart look like, positively? What do these actually look like in our lives? This is where I conclude. Today, Christians reveal a divided heart when we're worldly. I'm going to use that one word, worldly. And actually, our temptations to worldliness are identical to Solomon's. In terms of the heart attraction of worldliness, they're exactly the same. Now, culture is different, so people don't ride chariots today, and I don't know of any kings even who are amassing chariots. You know, the what is pursued is different. Maybe there are yachts today or something like that. And of course, the scale on which he could pursue them is different. He can pursue them in monumental ways, and the ways that we pursue worldliness in our lives are on a smaller scale, but they're all pretty much the same. Solomon accumulated wives for diplomacy and pleasure. He accumulated chariots for a sense of security, and he accumulated gold for a sense of personal greatness. Does that sound familiar to you? We're talking about what John, in 1 John 2:15, describes as the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. I'm secure, I'm happy, I'm significant. And the stuff that I buy, the possessions that I buy, and the pleasures that I experience, and the ways that I prove myself to other people and prove that I'm so awesome, it's just worldly pleasures. It's worldly possessions. It's worldly pride. And all of these things are idols. They're substitutes for God. We're supposed to find our joy in God and in obeying Him. We're supposed to say, God, with you, I have enough and I'm content. And we're supposed to say, God, I'm your child. What more significance do I need as my identity? I don't need to prove myself to other people. You love me. That's enough. So worldliness in its pleasures and in its pride and in its possessions is just a substitute for God. Solomon's looking for greatness and significance and security and pleasure. And he's looking for them in ways that are exactly opposite to the will of God. They were substitutes. Christian, let's not forget, we're warned about spiritual adultery in James 4. About covetousness, wanting things that God hasn't given us. Covetousness, it's idolatry, Paul says in Colossians 3. Peter says, if you set yourself up proud, proud in who you are and in your accomplishments and all that you've done and how strong you are, God resists you. He sets himself against you. He turns and puts on armor, as it were. You see, the possibilities of coveting things that God hasn't given us and pursuing pleasure in disobedient ways and pride, these are all things that are idolatrous and adulterous, the same kind of terms that are used. Let me address worldliness generally and then specifically. Worldliness generally. I think all of us should recognize lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these things. We should recognize that that captures, it encapsulates these temptations. And every one of us should think, if my heart's going to be divided, the ways that I'm going to see it is I'm going to go after pleasure, possessions, and pride in disobedience to God. We should recognize those three things, and we should attack them. Something that every one of us should regularly pray. I mean regularly pray. We should pray for a triad of things. God, make me pure. God, make me humble. God, make me content. How do you fight worldliness? Make that your regular prayer. Pray for those three things. God, make me pure. God, make me humble. God, make me content. You will be praying directly against the worldliness that so easily entices you if you proactively pray for humility and contentment and purity. Similarly, if you're doing self-examination, you know, journaling has been a practice of Christians since, you know, last 500 years or so, and it can be helpful. I'm not talking about unhealthy self-introspection where you beat yourself up and I'm no good. I'm not talking about that. But where you do what David says in Psalm 139, God, search me, examine me, see if there's anything wicked in me, because I want to walk in your way, and I don't want there to be hindrances between me and you. Here are three great questions to ask. In what ways over the last week or two has my pride been manifesting itself? In what ways over the last week or two has immorality been creeping into my life? In what ways over the last week or two have I been evidencing a heart that's discontent? Go right at these things. Go right at them. Ask yourself, how has pride, how has immorality and impurity, how has discontentment been characterizing my thinking, my desires, my comparisons with other people, things like this, and ask God to examine you. That's general. I want to get more specific and then land on the positive of what a devoted heart looks like, but I want to get more specific about one issue, because I am talking with several people who are back from college. You say, this doesn't feel very loving and welcoming. I'm sorry, but I'm putting it right on you. I do love you, and it's why I talk about this. The particular area of worldliness that gets the most attention in Solomon's life is this issue of marrying foreign women. Many of us read this and we think, by comparison, I don't have anything to worry about. He was a polygamist, not me. And we let ourselves off the hook. And I'd say, whoa, 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 wait, 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 not so fast. You dig a little deeper and you say the issue hits a bit closer to home. Solomon was disobedient in seeking love relationships because he prioritized security, affirmation, pleasure, and significance. And that's exactly what boyfriends and girlfriends can offer singles. I feel like someone loves me, really cares about me. We can pursue disobedience and actually go directly against God's commands if we set up the security and the significance that a love relationship that God does not allow, if we set this up and we pursue it, and it's directly against the will of God. The reason that foreign women were forbidden, it said in Deuteronomy 17, it said in this passage, is because they would turn your heart away from God. The issue was their faith. It had nothing to do with their ethnicity. God allowed Israelites to marry foreigners. Think of Boaz and Ruth, for example. The issue was, do they share your faith? Not, do they share your skin color, or do they share your background, or something like that. The issue was, don't marry someone of a different faith. And Paul says twice in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, you can marry whoever you want, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Only someone who shares with you union with Christ. They have, because they have personally repented of their sins and personally trusted in Christ. They have personally experienced the new birth and personally been united with Christ. They can say, I'm in the Lord Jesus, and you can say, I'm in the Lord Jesus. That is the only kind of individual that you can marry. It is a clear command of Scripture. It is clearly revealed in the Scriptures. Now, single Christians, let me tell you, be evangelistic. Be evangelistic. But do not confuse dating and evangelism, thinking that that somehow pleases the Lord. Don't try to justify it. Be evangelistic. Have friends who are not Christians. Talk to them about Christ. But do not confuse dating and evangelism. The end does not justify the means. God sometimes does use a disobedient believer dating an unbeliever to bring them to Christ. That does happen. Praise God. That happened in my own parents' experience. But the end doesn't justify the means. And my dad would tell you to this day, I was disobedient, and God was more than gracious. It's disobedience if you pursue a romantic relationship with someone that you are called to evangelize. It's not only disobedience, but let me tell you, you will be a better evangelist, if you say, I love the Lord, so I'm drawing the line here, and I want to obey him. He calls me to only marry someone who shares my faith. You will be a better evangelist by making your light shine bright and saying, my commitment to Christ doesn't allow this. To disobey the Lord in this matter will lead you, just like it led Solomon, to personal chastening and to potential devastation in the next generation. Many, many in this room have found that God gives grace. You were disobedient, and God overruled. But do not ever keep on actively pursuing sin, saying grace is going to cover it. That's what Romans 6 is about. Don't keep living in sin. Live in obedience. Devote yourself to the Lord. Beware, young Christians especially, that the pulls of worldliness often come in the form of finding significance, security, and pleasure in things that God has forbidden. So I've spoken generally about worldliness. I've spoken specifically about one issue. Now we look at the positive side. What does a fully devoted heart look like? If that's what a divided heart looks like, what does a fully devoted heart look like? A devoted heart to Christ evidences itself in commitment to his church. Pastor Chris, who planted this congregation, always taught us, love for Christ is shown in love for Christians. That's why he wrote the song, I love your church. I love your church, Lord, because I love you. And I say, with a slight tweak for this message, devotion to Christ is evident in devotion to his church. Devotion to Christ is evident in devotion to his church. Jesus told Peter, if you love me, show it by caring for my sheep. Some of Jesus' last words. Acts 2:42, there Luke records that the early church, the first generation of believers, was devoted to a couple things. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to giving, to prayer, and to the Lord's Supper. Any church that's being faithful is going to major on those things. Biblical teaching, giving for the relief of needy believers, and giving for the advance of the gospel. It's going to focus on praying together for one another's discipleship and for the gospel's advance. And that church is going to focus on remembering the Lord and his sacrifice for us at the Lord's Supper. In other words, a church that's faithfully living out its mission is a church that's constantly magnifying Christ, magnifying who he is, what he's done, why that matters to us, magnifying his care for his people, magnifying the need for the gospel to advance, magnifying the work he's doing in other believers, magnifying him as the one to whom we come for bringing all of our needs. We cast them on him, knowing that he cares for us. You see, a good church is constantly gathering together, focusing on Christ. So we express our devotion by coming together as a church. We express our devotion, and we're fueled in our devotion by coming together. That's what our gatherings are designed to do. If you have a heart that is fully devoted to the Lord, it will evidence itself in devotion to his church. And so I ask, does your life, Christian, evidence that kind of devotion? Are you praying that you will grow in this kind of devotion? I pray that every one of us is, not only because it's obedient, not only because it glorifies the Lord, but because full devotion to Christ, lived out by our entire group of believers, makes our light shine. It's what our community needs to see. See, the more Solomon gave into disobedience, the more he looked like all the nations around him. The less distinctive he became, frankly, the more his life and his empire crumbled. The points at which Solomon disobeyed and showed a divided heart are the points at which his testimony and his influence was shattered. Tri-County, our community needs a church with fully devoted hearts. That is what will make the light that God has given us shine out from here. Our community doesn't need to see a worldly church, one that's full of professing Christians who are still trying to find their significance in jobs and their security and money and insurance policies, and we're all toying around with immorality. Just like they are. Our community needs a church that is singularly devoted to Jesus. And sadly, in our day, that means we're even going to stand out among churches. I end with these words of Kent Hughes, pastored church in Chicago, a solid, faithful church in Chicago for 25 years. He writes, Christians, we must lay this to heart. A worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. The church must be distinct from the world in order to reach the world. We must set apart ourselves to God if we hope to reach the world. In a word, the only hope for the lost world is a holy church. Church with a heart fully devoted to the Lord. Let's pray.